Brother Norris has chosen as the subject title for tonight's address, The Way to Gethsemane. And as an introduction to his remarks, we will read together from John's Gospel, chapter 13, and we will be led in that reading by Brother Bernie.
Brothers and sisters and our dear young people and boys and girls, well, we've come a fair way through the record of Peter in the Gospels, and we followed step by step the important developments in his life. We've tried to live with Peter those incidents as they happened. We've tried not to look at them in retrospect, because if we do that, we tend to misjudge the motives of the people concerned. We've seen Peter to be a man of action. He wasn't a man who did things without thinking. Sometimes it's suggested that he did. But Peter acted on the basis of what he knew at that time. Sometimes it was based on the thinking of the Spirit, and sometimes it was based on the thinking of the flesh. But I believe that Peter did what he thought was right. Of course, in denying the Lord, it was not doing what the Spirit mind wanted, but it was doing what the flesh dictated. Peter was a man of action, however, and he had to do something. And so we followed his development as the Lord has guided him in the development of his character through that stage of astonishment at the words that were spoken, the amazement at the miracles that were performed, the fear, and then the confidence, and then the little faith. And arising out of that little faith, we saw this morning that he came to that appreciation that this Jesus, this Lord, this Master that he was following was indeed the Christ. But then, having made that outstanding statement, Peter then discovered that he really didn't know much about what he said anyway. For although he'd come to realize that he was the Christ, he didn't know what was fully involved in it. And this morning we looked at Matthew 16 to 18 particularly. There are a couple of points arising out of that that I'd like to commence with this evening, because we didn't have time this morning to look at them in detail. In Matthew chapter 16, and at verse 19, we have a statement which is made there and repeated again in Matthew chapter 18. And that particular statement has relationship to the keys of the kingdom of heaven and what Peter would do with them. And we read in Matthew 16 verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And you may recall again in Matthew chapter 18 and at verse 18, Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And any of you who may have been Roman Catholics before you came to an understanding of the truth probably have had quite some difficulty over the years in reconciling that verse with what you now believe. Because certainly on the basis of statements like that, the Roman Catholics give to Peter an authority far beyond that which the Lord determined that he would have. Peter was certainly to be a leader of men, but nothing like that which the Roman Catholic Church assigned to him. So what does it then mean when we're told that whatsoever should be bound on earth would be bound in heaven, or loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven? You'll find, if you'd like to make a note of it, that on page 199 of Elpis Israel, that Brother Thomas makes certain allusions to this verse. And he speaks concerning the key when he says, A key is used in Scripture as a symbol of the power of revealing or interpreting secret things. It is also used for power in general. So a key then is something which gives a person power. It gives you a power to unlock something. He continues by saying, knowledge is the key. Knowledge is the key to remission or release from sins, and to an entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, Peter was given a knowledge that was going to open the door of faith to both Jews and Gentiles, that they might come to understand the way by which they could get into that kingdom. And so with that key, he was going to loose or release people from sin and death, and he was also going to bind them into the ecclesia, into the kingdom. Because the sense in which Matthew frequently uses the word kingdom in his gospel is very often in a present sense. And he very often speaks about the kingdom in a present sense, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom being synonymous with the kingdom. In case that point might worry you, for those who haven't studied that before, I'd again refer you to Elpis Israel. And in Elpis Israel, Brother Thomas points out in and around this section that a kingdom is made up of seven components. I'll try and remember them. I don't think I'll get the whole seven, but it'll give you the idea. He says a kingdom is made up of a king, of a territory, of an aristocracy, that is, would be the co-rulers with the king. A king, a territory, an aristocracy, subjects, a constitution and laws, prerogatives, rights and privileges, etc., he says. And I got six out of the seven, and I can't remember the seventh one. But you see, when you come across the word kingdom, it may have relationship to the laws of that kingdom. It may refer to the king, as we saw this morning in Matthew 17. There be some standing here which will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his royal majesty. But the word was kingdom. And so when the gospel of the kingdom was preached, the kingdom is just as much part of the kingdom as the territory, or the subject, or the ruler. And of course, if you put all of them together, that is the ultimate kingdom of God on earth. And that sometimes worries Christadelphians when they're saying, well, in a sense you're saying the kingdom of God exists now. Well, I'm not quite saying that at all, but what I'm saying is that the word kingdom is a very expansive word, and it can refer to aspects of that kingdom. So when Peter used the keys of the kingdom, he was opening up the door that people could accept the gospel of the kingdom and thereby enter into that realm by which they might ultimately be participators in the kingdom of God when it's established on earth. So the loosing was releasing people from sin and death, and what he did on earth was acknowledged by God in heaven and binding them into that ecclesia, which was going to be the representation of God upon earth, the manifestation of God in human beings. He was binding them on earth, and that binding would also be acknowledged in heaven. And so the loosing and the binding then is in relationship to people accepting the gospel and being released from sin and being incorporated into the kingdom. And so Peter then was going to have a very important work. He wasn't fitted for this work at this stage. In fact, he wasn't going to be fitted for it until after the resurrection. And that was when the remarkable change was going to take place in Peter. But tonight, brethren and sisters, we're going to be considering what, at least superficially anyway, would appear to be perhaps the lowest point in Peter's life. But as we often say, it is out of the sad issues of life, it is out of the tragedies of life, it is out of the misfortunes of life that we stand to learn the most. If only we can remember that in times when things are going wrong or appear to be going wrong. When we are depressed or everything seems to be against us, let's realize, brethren and sisters, that the Father is conscious of that. He is very conscious of it. He has possibly providentially ordained it. I mean, it might have been part of our own foolishness that we've got ourselves into a situation. It might be the providential hand, but whatever, the Father is prepared to use that situation to our advantage. And so whilst I've said that, at least superficially, this may appear to be the lowest point in Peter's life, without a doubt, without any doubt whatsoever, he learnt the most from this set of circumstances, which climaxed itself in his denial of the Lord. Well, we take up our theme this evening from Matthew chapter 19. And in Matthew chapter 19, we come across a story which is very well known to us of the young man that came unto the Lord with a question. And in Matthew chapter 19 and at verse 16, we're told that, behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Of course, he's arguing here not so much in a moral sense, but in a physical sense. The Lord Jesus Christ was free of transgression and therefore good in character, but he's not referring to character, rather to nature. And that's an argument which Brother Thomas takes up, and you'll find it in Phanerosis on page 37 if you're interested. And so he argues, don't call me good, because there is none who is completely good but one. Now he says, if you want to inherit eternal life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, which? Jesus said, well, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour your father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The young man said, well, all these things I've kept from my youth up, what do I yet lack? You know, that was a good question. What do I yet lack? We've never heard words like that from Peter yet. In fact, this young man, in a sense, is going to stand as a living rebuke to Peter, even though this man, at least at this stage anyway, wasn't able to accept the Lord's advice. But he did say, look, what do I yet lack? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, if thou wilt be complete, if thou wilt become mature, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. At that time, he couldn't accept it. But at least he was honest. He weighed it up and he said, look, it's too much. I'm not prepared at this stage to give up all that I have. And the Lord turned around and made a very interesting observation arising out of that. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. And bearing in mind that he's talking about the kingdom in a present sense at that stage, in the acceptance of that gospel of the kingdom, he says a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the word hardly doesn't give us a good idea of what's being said here. The concordant translation brings out the word very, very accurately. You might be somewhat amused at the translation, but it's a very accurate one. Because it says, verily I am saying unto you that the rich squeamishly will be entering into the kingdom of the heavens. Squeamishly. The word means hard to satisfy with food. You know, do you ever feel a bit squeamish about food? That's what the word is. That uncomfortable feeling that you get in your stomach. And he says, that's how people who've got possessions look at the kingdom. And you know, brethren and sisters, I think that could be very apt at times for many of us. We live in an age of affluence. Perhaps this rich young man here was nothing by comparison with the affluence that the majority here of us have got. And at times, you know, we find difficulty, don't we, in putting aside the things of this life. You know, whatever it might be our possessions, it might be our occupation, it might be our families, it could be anything which takes up time. Because God says he wants to have us all. He wants total dedication. He says the truth is a full-time occupation. And sometimes we find that inconvenient. It might be our literal possessions, it might be our pastimes, it might be anything which encroaches upon the time which we should give to the Father. And what do we do about it? We very often feel squeamish about it. We know what we should be doing, but somehow or other we don't do it. Well, as far as this rich young man was concerned, he decided that he would make a stand. It was either going to be one thing or the other, and he said, look, at this stage, I can't do it. He felt squeamish about it, but he made a decision. And so the Lord says that rich people squeamishly enter into the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that they've just got in, like the word hardly seems to imply, but it means that they sort of accept it with a funny feeling in their stomach. And so he says in verse 24, again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Just note that word amazed again. You know, we thought we got rid of that word yesterday, didn't we? We thought that they got over their amazement and astonishment and that they were now well into the realms of faith. But it doesn't work like that, does it? They make progress in one direction, they're going well there, and then of course the Lord raises another issue, and once again they go through amazement and astonishment, and maybe even fear again. And isn't that like us? We think we've conquered an issue. We say, right, now if that happens again, I'll know what to do next time. And I've no doubt we'll know what to do next time. But it never happens that way next time. Never, ever happens that way again. Even if it's something like it next time, it's never quite the same. And perhaps we find ourselves going through the whole process again. Fear. Trying to do it ourselves without the strength that comes from God. And we're just like these people. And so we thought they were well past it, but they weren't. And so they were amazed at these words. Who then can be saved, they say? Well, Peter's got an answer. Verse 26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In other words, if you are prepared to develop faith, and if you are prepared to be people of action, that's all that God asks of you, he will do the rest. He is the potter, he will mould you, if you allow the word to develop that faith. But as I said, Peter's got an answer, and Peter's answer is this one in verse 27. He says, behold, we forsaken all. We followed you. What are we going to get there for? And I'm afraid that's not very impressive words. In many ways, the rich young man was being more honest than Peter was. Because Peter was saying, well, we've given up everything. Perhaps he didn't have as much to give up as this young man. Possibly he didn't. In fact, it was convenient later on to go back to it when it suited him, at least for a little while. Because after the resurrection, he went back to his fishing. And what would you do with a man like that? He's in it for what he can get out of it. That's what he's saying. He says, look what we've done. Now surely, considering all that we've given up, and the fact that we followed you, Lord, we've got to have something out of this. This is the man that was going to be the leader of the ecclesia. This was the man to whom the Lord says, Peter, on the basis of your statement, I'm going to build my ecclesia. What sort of an ecclesia can you build on that principle? But that's the man. He was making progress, but this is an area he hadn't yet thought of. I suppose it's an area which would be very much akin to the Jewish law type thinking, wouldn't it? Now bear in mind we're Jews. Up till this present stage, all we've known is the law of Moses. And the law says, do this, do that, and do the other thing, and don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do the other thing. And if you keep these laws, then you will have length of days in the land. It promised you, in a sense, a reward for what you did. It didn't promise you eternal life, but it promised you a reward for what you did. And it would be natural then for the Jew to think this way. So whilst Peter had developed along certain lines, here was an area that he hadn't yet thought about. And he was still thinking somewhat legalistically. And so whilst it sounded very bad on the surface, and from our point of view, knowing what we do in retrospect, we say that was a shocking thing to say. At that stage of Peter's development, it was somewhat of a natural thing for a Jewish man to say. So the Lord's answer doesn't appear to be quite the rebuke that we would have imagined he would have received. In fact, it is a rebuke, but it doesn't appear so on the surface. He says in verse 28, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, you say that almost sounds as though the Lord agrees with him and said, look, Peter, you're so good that you're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, he does say that too. But actually, implied in this is a strong warning to Peter, which is going to become even stronger in the next few verses. And the key to it is found in several words which are found here. You see, Peter had said, we have forsaken all, and we have followed you. Now, part of that was true. Peter had forsaken all. He'd left it all behind up in Galilee. He'd definitely forsaken it. But had he really followed the Lord? There's a difference between leaving the world behind and becoming totally dedicated to the truth. It's possible to leave the world, but not accept the truth. Let's take a very obvious example. Israel came out of Egypt, didn't they? They were physically separated from Egypt. They had forsaken all. But they didn't follow Moses, because only two of them got into the land. The rest mumbled and grumbled along the way. And in fact, they wished they were back in the land of Egypt, but they'd forsaken all. I've got a note at the bottom of my Bible here, which I think is very appropriate. I'd like to read it because it probably will express it more concisely. Strange as it may sound, there is a sense in which it is a most certain truth that a man may forsake that which he keeps and keep that which he forsakes. As with all profound statements, they need to be read a couple of times. I'll read it again. There is a very certain truth that a man may forsake that which he keeps and keep that which he forsakes. There can be no doubt that this is the sense in which the Lord meant his comment in verse 29 to be understood. For it is quite clear that he is speaking not of a mere outward act, but of the disposition from which it proceeds. And so in verse 29 he says, "Everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or land, for my name's sake, says Matthew, or Mark says, for my sake and the gospel's sake, or Luke says, for the kingdom of God's sake. So if you're really prepared to do it for my name's sake, for the gospel's sake, for the kingdom of God's sake, you shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." And implied in this is a strong warning to Peter. "Peter, I think you may have mixed motives. I think you may believe that you're following me out of a true and honest heart, but you don't understand, really, your own frame of thinking. Because, Peter, you have come up to me and tried to make a bargain with me. And you said to me, 'I'm in it. What am I going to get for it?' And it doesn't work like that, Peter. As my note says, in some senses, the young man of verse 22 saw the issue more clearly than did Peter. For he decided to keep his riches and not to follow Jesus. Peter, on the other hand, had yet to learn what following Jesus really meant. And he's going to hear more about this. Because in John 21, the key word going through there is, "Follow me." Peter had not yet learned what it was to follow the Lord. So let's think about that for a moment. There is a sense in which we may forsake that which we keep and keep that which we forsake. When we come into the truth, we say, "We've given up all for the kingdom of God." We've heard people say, "I've given up a good job." Other people have sold possessions. Other people have changed their place of living. They've done all sorts of things. And yet maybe in time to come, the old man of the flesh has come up and they may have replaced some of those things. Or if they haven't replaced them, they may have gone around saying, "Well, you know, I gave that up for the kingdom of God." And really in their heart saying, "I wish I hadn't." And there's all sorts of things like that. And whilst boasting on the one hand that we've given up things for Christ, maybe in our minds we've still kept them, and we've done it somewhat reluctantly. And as a result of that, the Lord had to point out to Peter that he hadn't really given up much at all. All he'd done was left his ships behind, but he hadn't at this stage yet followed him. The word "follow" is a word which means literally "same road." That's the literal meaning. It is to be in the same company. It's to accompany the Lord. And the disciples had not at this stage yet learnt that while they may have forsaken all, they had not yet entirely learned to follow Jesus. And so what might have appeared to be words of approval turn out to be words of mild rebuke, which become stronger words, because in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 19 we read there, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Now for those of you who've been trotting up to me and saying, "Oh, you told us you were going to say something more about that fishhook back in Matthew 17, and you promised you were going to do that." That's right, I haven't broken my promise, because this is where we look at it. In what sense then would there be first that would be last, and last that would be first? Remember the record of the apostles in Matthew chapter 10? It's not without significance that in Matthew chapter 10, where we have the list of the apostles' names, we read this. Matthew 10 and verse 2. "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter." And it doesn't go on to say second, third, and fourth, and so forth. But Peter was the first, and was so named as the first. In Matthew chapter 17, and at verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should cast a stumbling block before these little ones, Peter, go down to the sea, cast in a hook, and take up the fish that first comes up. And when you've got the bit of money out of its mouth, go and pay that money to the collectors of the temple tribute for yourself and myself, Peter, because I am the Christ and you're the first one to acknowledge it. Now, Peter, many that are first will be last, and many of the last will be first. Be warned, Peter, there's nothing to be proud of that you were one of the first ones to follow me. One of the first ones to forsake all, because you may not yet have followed me. And many of the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And in order to illustrate the point, there is a parable that we're not going to look at in detail, but it is referred to here in chapter 20. And in Matthew chapter 20, just looking briefly at it, we read in verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard." And coming down to verse 10, "But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I..." Burden and heat of the day. "But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a penny? Take what is thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen." We often wonder, don't we, in regard to our own environment, how long does a person have to be in the truth to be, quote, good enough to get into the kingdom, end of quote. And I say quote because I don't really mean that, but that is often what we say or maybe think. What if a person was baptized today and Christ returned tomorrow? Has that person had sufficient time to develop a character which is fit to enter into the kingdom of God? The answer is yes. Most certainly. If they've been baptized 5 minutes, they would still be good enough, as far as that is concerned, because no one in their own way is going to be good enough in their own strength to ever inherit the kingdom. But God is prepared to accept us on the basis of what we know and what we have done with what we know. Now, haven't we learnt that from the life of Peter? We've seen things here in the life of Peter which we've said, look, those men weren't ready to be apostles back in Matthew 10. They're not even ready to be apostles now. Look at Peter, he's arguing about what he's going to earn out of this. Well, they had to start somewhere, and so do we. And as I said in one of our previous talks, sometimes we look back on our lives and say, look, I wish I knew when I was baptized what I know now. Well, you didn't. But you knew enough to be baptized. Your simple faith that the Lord Jesus Christ can save you from death, and that if you are prepared to manifest God in your life to the limit of your knowledge and your ability, whatever it may be at a given time, is all that God is asking of any one of us. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be some who have only been there for a little while, and there will be others who have borne the heat and the burden of the day, as the record says. And we suggest this both as words of encouragement to those who maybe are thinking about baptism, or to those who've been recently baptized and are saying, look, however am I going to learn all of these things? I go along to a study and I can only understand one or two little things. But if you take those one or two little things and you build on them, that's good.
There might be somebody who's been in the truth 30 years and they sit there and they said, I've heard all that before. And last time I heard it, the speaker did it better than the one this time, you know. And it could well be that he has lost maybe some of that vigour and that zeal. But although he has got the knowledge and the experience and all of those other things that go with it, maybe he is no better, maybe he is worse in the sight of God than this other person. You see, we just don't know, do we? The fact of the matter is, brethren and sisters, that faith and action is the keynote of Peter's life and our life. We've got to reinforce our faith every day. As we read that word, we develop our faith, and God will judge us on the basis of the faith and of the opportunities which we've had, but the reward is the same to everybody. The penny which has been promised will be paid to the person who has been there for 1 hour or who has been there all day. Now, Peter, it is no virtue of yours at all that it so happens that you were the one that was called first. That was something I did, Peter. It wasn't something you did. I told you to follow me, and you followed me, and if you look back on it now, Peter, you wouldn't have had any idea really why you were following me. Now, Peter, you are in no position to stand in judgment upon others. And in many ways, Peter, this rich young ruler is more honest than you. And it may well be that this rich young ruler later on came back, as did Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. And when Jesus spoke the truth straight to him, Nicodemus couldn't accept it. He had too many vested interests. He was the teacher of Israel, and he had too much to give up. But who was the first one that came along and asked for the body of the Lord? It wasn't Peter. It was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But Nicodemus always had appended to his name the man that came to Jesus by night, because he was too frightened to do otherwise. But when the test came, he was there. And when the test came, where was Peter and the rest of them? So you see, brethren and sisters, it's very dangerous, isn't it, to make blanket statements about people, about ecclesias, about anything. It's very dangerous even to look at another brother or sister and say, so-and-so and so-and-so and such-and-such. Let's spend our time worrying about ourselves on the basis of the Word of God. Yes, certainly help others, but in no way to say that because we have done so much, then God must look upon us with more approval than he does upon others who don't appear to be doing so much. The Lord is the judge. He has agreed to give an equal reward to all, and he will determine. And Peter's attitude at this time was one that needed development. There is a word there which is also significant back in Matthew chapter 19, and that is the word regeneration. The regeneration which is being spoken of there is obviously that time of the restitution of all things, which Peter later refers to in Acts chapter 3. But in fact, the word regeneration only occurs twice. The word occurs here, and the other place where it occurs is in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, and we'll find, you may just like to look that up just to prove the point, but we'll find that where the word is used in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it is used not in a physical sense, not in the change that's going to come to the world at the return of Christ, but it's used in a moral sense. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, as a result of accepting the gospel and as a result of passing through the waters of baptism, there has been a regeneration. And that's something which is moral. The same idea is stated to Nicodemus, who we referred to a few moments ago, in John chapter 3. And this is the idea that Peter himself had to learn out of this. Because in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In effect, unless a man be regenerated, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was told that he had to be regenerated. Anyone who studied the Gospel of John will probably be aware of the fact of the key word which goes through that particular section, and it's the word man. The theme actually starts back in verse 23 of the previous chapter, which words we've read before, but just let's read them again. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name, they trusted him when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Verse 2, No man can do these miracles that thou doest. Verse 3, Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4, How can a man be born when he is old? Verse 5, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is being told that there has to be a change in thinking from the thinking of man to the thinking of God, and that's the regeneration. And unless we are regenerated in our thinking now, unless we are begotten again of that Spirit word, then we will never ascend to that spiritual realm, that heavenly nature, which will be experienced by those who will participate in the physical regeneration when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so as far as that record in Matthew chapter 19 is concerned, Peter is being taught a lesson. Peter is being taught plainly and simply this. The fact that you were the first one to follow me, Peter, was not any virtue of yours. It was because I called you. Therefore, don't boast in that. What you've got to be concerned about, Peter, is what have you done in that time? And what change has taken place in you as a result of that? Don't boast that you're the first, Peter, because many who are first will be last, and many of the last ones will become first ones. And so the Lord was trying to teach Peter of those attributes which he would have to learn if he was going to be this leader, the position for which the Lord was preparing him. And that brings us, therefore, to the next incident in the life of Peter, and we go over to our reading for tonight, which is John chapter 13. We noticed as we read through this chapter just how prominently Peter figures in this story. So we trust that Peter has learned a little bit out of that previous incident. Subsequent events will show to us he still had to learn a little bit more. He'd forsaken all, but as yet he was not entirely following Jesus. Now in John chapter 13 and at verses 2 to 7, we read that supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Here was Peter now horrified at the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to wash his feet. But the Lord was concerned with teaching them a lesson. A comparison of the other Gospels shows to us that at this time that there was a problem amongst the disciples because they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And apart from anything else, the Lord was going to show to them that the greatest is the servant. The one who is the greatest of all is the one who is the servant of all. But there was more to it than this, because Peter had to learn that if he was going to be the leader, If Peter was going to be the shepherd, then he had to learn the way in which he was going to treat others. But let's follow the argument that goes on here. In verse 6, we read there, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And the emphasis, you see, is on the word "you" or "thou" and "mine." Are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, and again the words are emphatic, "What I do, you don't know at the moment. I'm doing something that you don't understand." There's an argument. Peter is implying that the Lord doesn't know what he's doing, and the Lord says to Peter, "You don't know what I'm doing. You don't know now, but you're going to learn one day, Peter, and that's why I'm doing it. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter said unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And so what does Peter do? Typical of Peter. He said, "Well, in that case, wash me all over." But he missed the point. Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, "Ye are not all clean." Now, there is actually a different word for wash used in these places, and you might like to note this because that makes the record much easier to follow. In verse, where's the first one? I think verse 5 is about the first occasion I can see. There are two words, and with the exception of one place, they are all the same. In verse 5, the word is the Greek word nipto, which simply means to wash, in the sense of washing one's feet. It means literally to wet a part only. And it occurs in verse 5, washing the disciples' feet. It occurs in verse 6, wash my feet. It occurs in verse 8, it occurs twice in verse 8, wash my feet and wash thee not. And it occurs in verse 10, the second word wash in verse 10. And it occurs in verse 12, word washed. And it occurs in verse 14, twice. And it means to wash a part of a person, just to wash the feet. But coming back to verse 10, the first word there, Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed." And that's a different word. This first word was nipto, but this word now is the word spelled L-O-U-O, which means to bathe the whole person. He says, if you have been totally bathed, totally immersed, if you like, you don't have to do that again. All you need is to have your feet washed. So let's follow the reasoning that's going on here. Perhaps we'll just read a couple of those verses again now with this in mind. Let's take it up at verse 6. "Lord, dost thou bathe my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter said, "Thou shalt never bathe my feet." Jesus answered to him, "If I don't bathe thee, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my whole hands and my hands and my head." Jesus saith unto him, "He that has been totally immersed and washed all over doesn't need only to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean." And so there was a meaning in the act which Jesus was pointing out to them. These people had been cleansed. The apostles had listened to him. They had responded to their teacher, to his teaching. Their lives had been cleansed, but they weren't perfect. There was, in fact, the defilement of sin in their daily lives as they walked in the truth. It is akin to the fact that once we have been baptized, there is no need for us to be baptized again. But there is a need for the regular washing of the feet. Of course, in this case, it was speaking about a literal journey. If one was to walk from here to their home of a friend, their feet would get dirty and would get dusty. There was no need for them to have a complete bath, only their feet needed to be washed. And so it is in the truth. The fact is that our sins have been forgiven, but there are transgressions nevertheless, which we commit day by day, and they need to be forgiven us. And so the washing of the feet, therefore, would speak about the forgiveness of sins, our approach to the Father, the cleansing of the water by the Word, and above all, in the context of this chapter, the remembrance of that which the Lord has done for us, as we shall do tomorrow morning, as we come together around the Lord's Supper. And that's why he just instituted this supper, as a remembrance to them of what they've done. Now, he says you don't have to go back and be re-baptized every week. And I know sometimes people are worried and they say, look, when I think about what I knew when I was baptized, I reckon I should be baptized over again. But I hope by this stage we've dispelled that problem, because we were baptized on the basis of what we knew. We understood in its simplicity the things of the kingdom of God. And on the basis of that faith, we were baptized. And we trust we've progressed from there. But we've sinned in the midst of our progression. Like Peter, we've made progress in some directions, and we've had to learn things in other directions. But as we come together around the Word, it cleanses us. And as we partake of those emblems, so we renew our covenant with the Lord in the daily washing of the feet, in the partaking of the Word, and the weekly washing in the partaking of the emblems. The Apostle John, over in his first epistle, and at chapter 5, distinguishes between two types of sin. There is the sort of sin for which there is no forgiveness, and there is the sort of sin for which there is forgiveness. In the first epistle of John, and at chapter 5, and at verses 16 and 17. If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. So he says there's two types of sins. There's a sin which is a sin unto death, he says there's no good praying for that one. And there is another sin which is not a sin unto death, he says pray for that one. Well, first of all, what is the sin which is a sin unto death, for which there is no use one praying? Well, that is the sort of sin which is committed by a sinner, by one who has not been baptized. Back in the first epistle of John, and at chapter 3, he deals with this in detail. I don't want to deal with it at the moment, but basically verse 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's not a good translation, but in fact what it's saying is that there is the sort of person who is living in a state of habitual sin. They are simply living in a state where they are manifesting the carnal mind. There has been no development of the spiritual mind at all. Where that mind is totally and emphatically a carnal mind, then there is no forgiveness for sin. But when you've got a mind of a man like Peter, who has got some faith, but along the way, he makes mistakes. He transgresses and sins due to the weakness of the flesh. And whilst the spiritual mind is there, even if only in small measure, nevertheless, the mind of the flesh occasionally takes over. There is forgiveness for that sort of sin. So John tells us then, there's no point in praying for the person who won't accept the Lord Jesus Christ, for the person who is prepared to live in a state of lawlessness. And anyone outside of Christ is, as Brother Thomas would probably say, only a tame animal, because they simply manifest the propensities of the flesh and the intelligence of an animal. There are no moral sentiments there based upon the Scripture. But where the mind has been influenced by the Word and has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, has been immersed, then of course there is forgiveness for sins. And we do that as we approach the Father in prayer, as we read his Word, and as we come together week by week to partake of the emblems. So going back then to John chapter 13, we've got Peter now involved in this particular situation in which he's being told that he has to learn that there is no need to be immersed all over again, but at the same time there is a lesson which he might derive from this. We read in verse 13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And of course the phrase he that is sent is a play upon the word apostle, because an apostle is one that is sent. And he said, you apostles are not greater than the one that sent you. And the exhortation which John gives to us here is the exhortation that we have to serve one another. I don't want to say any more about it tonight, because that essentially is our theme for exhortation tomorrow. But arising out of this incident, we're going to have that beautiful exhortation in John chapter 21, which unfortunately we can't look at tonight, because we're going to look at tomorrow, in which the climax of this story will come. But for the moment, we have to leave Peter in this situation with this lesson and this mild rebuke before him. And the Lord is going to conclude his thoughts after his resurrection. There are a number of things happened in John 13. We read them tonight, but we're going to gloss over some of them and come simply down to verses 36 and 37. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Remember the words of Matthew chapter 19? We have forsaken all, and we have followed thee. The Lord says to him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. But Peter, you're going to follow me afterwards. Peter, you've still got to learn what it means to follow me. A person who follows me has to be prepared to give up everything for the kingdom of God's sake. A shepherd has to be one who is going to be a regenerated person who thinks not of himself but thinks of others. And at the moment, Peter, you're too busy thinking about yourself. You're not entirely a selfish person, because when I wanted to wash your feet, you saw that that was wrong. But at the moment, Peter, you're still in it for what you can get out of it. And that's not the spirit of the truth. The spirit of the truth is not reward for work done. The spirit of the truth is selfless manifestation of the Spirit of God in our lives. The Spirit of Christ as we serve God and we serve one another. Not worrying what we're going to get out of it, but concerned of how much we can put into it to the glory of God and to the benefit of our brethren and sisters. In verse 38, Peter then has to say, the Lord has to say to Peter, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Are you really ready to do it? Peter thought he was. And no doubt many of us here are prepared to say, we'll lay down everything for Christ. But what happens when the test comes? And how often are we like Peter? The Lord says, verily I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let's go back to Matthew's record. In Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, we read there and verse 26 that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and giving praise broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, all you shall be offended because of me this night. And so here comes the theme of offence back in, stumbling blocks. All of you, he said, all of you are going to find that I'm a stumbling block to you. That I am a stumbling block to you. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. That's a quotation from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. I'll just mention this, and you might like to follow it out, but back in Zechariah 13 verse 7, it speaks about the little ones, and it speaks about the shepherd, and it speaks about the sheep. And Zechariah 13 verse 7 was also quoted in Matthew chapter 18. I think it's mentioned in the notes. No, I don't think it is mentioned in the notes. So we'll just tell you. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, Zechariah 13:7 is quoted. The little ones, that comes from Zechariah 13 verse 7. And now here in Matthew chapter 26, Zechariah 13 verse 7 is quoted again. And what's the theme? He says, I'm going to be a stumbling block to you. You're going to find me an embarrassment. Verse 32, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all should find a cause of stumbling in thee, I shall never find a cause of stumbling. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And so Peter was to find out that here was another area that he wasn't prepared for. And how much like ourselves, when we think that we've just mastered one area, we now find ourselves being tested in another. We're going to leave then at this stage the Apostle Peter at this particular point. We'll deal briefly tomorrow morning with the denial. I did actually intend to deal with it tonight. In fact, I thought it was going to be a very short address, and it's gone on much longer than I would have desired or expected. And so I'm not going to deal with the denial of Peter tonight. But it is a story which we are familiar with, and it's one we probably don't have to deal with at length. It is in many ways the climax of Peter's development. It was certainly the lowest point. But the fact was that Peter wasn't ready for it. He thought he was, and he wasn't. And so I think by way of conclusion, brethren and sisters, let's put ourselves generally into this position. How often do we get ourselves into positions like this? We're going along to a situation. Now, I'm going to go to work today, and I know that so-and-so is going to say something, and that will give me an opportunity to say such and such about the truth. Or a certain circumstance will happen, and we've got it all planned out how we're going to act. But it doesn't work that way. And we're caught quite off guard because we were prepared with rather a narrow vision. What in fact we probably did was we looked up a whole lot of quotes and we said, we'll give it to them this way, this quote and that quote. But you see, the truth isn't like that. What the truth desires, or what God desires of us in the truth, is a breadth of vision. It's not a narrow vision in depth, but it's a wide vision in which we can take in the whole perspective of life through God's eyes. Now, naturally, that is not the sort of thing that one develops in 5 minutes. In other words, we're not meant to go to the Bible just so that we can learn certain facts so that we can handle that situation, because that's not the situation which will turn up. It'll be that one over there, and we weren't ready for it. The issue is plainly and simply this. God is telling to us that we should partake of that word every day, like the manna. Just eat it. Just delight in it. Just digest it. And you'll find yourself in a situation which you weren't even thinking about, and suddenly in the midst of that situation, yesterday's readings were the very answer to it, and you weren't even thinking about it. And how often have you experienced that in life? How often have you experienced that? And that's what we're looking for. That's what the 10 virgins were supposed to do. The 5 wise ones kept their vessels, their lamps full, and they had vessels there to top up with. They didn't just study the Bible for a particular need at a particular time, but continual study of the word will prepare us for whatever situation comes up. That, of course, is the ideal. In practice, unfortunately, none of us ever reach it. But never let's get like Peter, being so confident that when someone says to us, when that happens, we say to them, we know what we'll do, we'll be all right this time. Let's not be so sure. And so we leave Peter at this point, at a rather unsatisfactory point in his life. But God willing, tomorrow morning, we're going to see Peter after the resurrection, a man who is now prepared to learn from these lessons. And we hope to draw together all of the failures of Peter, together with his successes, and show him, and see him shown to us now as a man who is now complete and ready to lead that ecclesia, that new ecclesia which is to be founded, the benefits of whose work we appreciate and enjoy and have the privilege of being involved in our day and generation.